So before I turn things over, I just wanted to say a little bit about St. Stephen's Academy. We met the headmaster of St. Stephen's a number of years ago at a conference and talked to them about the idea of bringing their senior class to Charleston each year for their senior trip, which they decided to experiment with, and they've done it every year for the past several years. And the first group that came was really helpful because during our discernment about whether to start a classical Christian school, they spent a lot of time with our committee talking about their experience as students in such a school, and they were so persuasive that it helped really move the ball down the field on that. So we are grateful to be standing in this building where the school will be, and delighted to hear from you. Tiffany Gaither is their musical director, who is chaperoning on the trip. So all yours.
Gets to go to other festivals and competitions. But that group has 53 students, and there's only 15 here today. But they're still going to sing for you, and we have a student who's going to introduce the songs.
Our first song is what kind of song is that?
Baroque.
It's a Baroque song called Cantate Domino. We are par finished with this. This is a song we're working this year. Our second song will be a hymn that we sing in chapel each week. It's our doxology. And then, do you want to do the third song?
If you're in a festive mood.
We do have a Christmas hymn that we can sing ahead of time. Angels We Have Heard on High. Okay, so yes on that, Angels Heard?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
Yes! Okay, we can do that.
And they are only halfway through, so it's going to end really quickly. But hopefully on a beautiful chord.
Cantate Domino God. Sanctorum in ecclesia sanctorum.
That's it. Halfway.
Praise God.
So that was something a little bit different to start us off for tonight, but I know all of you know how much I love choral music, but one of the things that was so impressive to me was that today, when we were in the chapel, they just basically spontaneously started singing because they could tell the acoustic was so good. But one of the things that I want to commend them and Tiffany on is that it is very unusual in a student choir of students that age to see singers who listen so well to one another and get that blended sound. And it was just lovely. So thank you. So we are going to jump into C.S. Lewis class, and let me start us off with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this evening and for this chance to gather around this book. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of this music that we've heard. We pray your blessing on St. Stephen's Academy and their faculty and on each of these students. Lord, we pray that you would bless their time in Charleston with great joy. We pray that as we come to this book tonight, that you would help us to put aside whatever we may have been preoccupied with during this day, and that you would open our hearts to hear from you, whether it be through the book or through your scripture, that you would use this time to help mold us more into the image of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So going from music to music, our Name That Tune tonight is something that if you were paying attention, not to put any pressure on, if you were paying attention, was sung by the St. Philip's Choir as an offertory within the past 4 weeks. So we will see whether anyone knows what this is. If I can get it to go. Yes, so that is a beautiful anthem arrangement of a hymn called Draw Us in the Spirit's Tether. It was written by the great Anglican hymn writer, the Reverend Percy Dearmer. And Percy Dearmer was a brilliant young man who graduated with honors from Christ Church College, Oxford, and was ordained to the priesthood, but was a prolific hymn writer. And his hymns are theologically rich. So if you are a scuba diver in this class, I would commend to you to spend some time looking at his work. So just a word of welcome to everyone tonight, especially to those of you who are new. If you are new, either here in person or out in podcast land, we are delighted that you are with us. Just a word about how to approach this class. You can be on any of three levels, which any one of those works great as far as I'm concerned. You can be on the beach, and basically what that means is that you are like the person who can't stand going in the water and you stay as far away from the water as you can, but you're lying on the sand and having your drink. And if you feel like C.S. Lewis books are like the water and you don't want to get too near and you want to just stay on the beach, that is great. Or if you want to snorkel and go deep on the parts that you're interesting, but not so much on the rest, that is totally fine. Or you can scuba dive. You can go deep. You can nerd out with me on all of the different things that are in the class emails. You can listen to the music. You can meditate on the words. You can read the articles. There is an excellent article on the table right outside tonight. If you want a hard copy, it will come in your email later. That is on friendship and some thoughts from Lewis about that. So that brings me to the email list. If you are not on the email list and you're interested in this course at any level, please sign up. There's a QR code that you can use to get on our mailing list, and that will get you the class summary and recommended resources each week. The podcast platforms are more or less up to date. For some reason, we're having a little trouble with Apple Podcasts lately, but Spotify has got everything completely up to date. The church website has it up to date. So if you're traveling or off somewhere, feel free to join us that way or on the church YouTube channel. So just a word again about how to read this book. If you've been here, you know I've been encouraging slow and careful reading. If you want to zip through to find out what happens, that's totally fine, but please come back and spend some time luxuriating with each chapter, because there are layers of things in these chapters, and if you read too quickly, you'll miss it. And there's a great joy if you spend the time letting yourself marinate in what's going on in each chapter. So let's say together our scripture verse. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So we have said before, every week we're going to start with this little quotation from Alistair McGrath, because it reminds us about why the Narnia books are so important. There is an aggressively secular meta-narrative that pervades our culture. And one of the things that we need to take into our hearts and into our minds is that we have to stand up for the story that we believe in. And so there are these two opposite stories that are right out there in our culture. And the one that is prevalent in the media and the entertainment establishment is this one. We are here by accident. We are meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity. We can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there is no point to life. Contrast that with the Christian meta-narrative. We are precious creatures made by and in the image of a living, loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And that is the witness of the scriptures and of the church and of the saints. But the problem is these two stories are totally incompatible. We live in an age that prizes syncretism, that wants to say you can believe all of it at the same time. But the problem is you can't do that because both of them can't be right. There's too much cognitive dissonance. Other stories like the Chronicles of Narnia can help us by highlighting dissonance or by creating a narrative we want to inhabit. So which do we trust? Which story? Is Jadis really the queen of the realm of Narnia? Or is she the White Witch, a usurper in Narnia, which is really the realm of the mysterious great and noble lion Aslan? And as you read the stories, one of those stories continues to tug on your heart, and you see the beauty of it, and you are drawn to it, and that is the story of Aslan. And this grand narrative of interlocking stories makes sense of the riddles that the children see and experience, and it reveals the character of each narrative, the emptiness that leads to death of the witch's narrative, and the life-giving narrative that is found in Aslan. So part of what this does for us is it teaches us that biblical truth and the wisdom of the world can't both be true, and that we need to learn to think critically because we're surrounded by falsehood. Each of us has a unique story, But that story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our personal story a new importance and significance, because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. And what Lewis does that's so remarkable in these Narnia stories is he allows us to enter in and to really inhabit those stories where that fictional fantasy world becomes real and palpable to us, and we become deeply emotionally invested in it. So the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And you see this through all of the Narnia books. And the interesting thing is that in all of the stories, the evil characters, whether it's the White Witch or Miraz or others, each of them, their strategy is the same. It is to encourage a disciplined forgetting. It's an evil enchantment. It's an evil enchantment to make you forget Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. To think that those things are not true, that they're only for babies, they're made up, and that there's nothing to them. And the more that you forget those, according to these evil characters, the better off you are. So today, Prince Caspian is a particularly relevant book, because imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. And that is the world of Prince Caspian. And Lewis wrote that he was trying in this book to portray the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we'll be looking at themes as we go through the book on things like how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week we had chapter 5, Caspian's Adventure in the Mountains, and we saw Caspian learning more about old Narnia from Dr. Cornelius, longing after it, and then Cornelius coming and waking him in the night and spiriting him away, telling him that he's actually the true king of Narnia, and that his uncle Miraz is a usurper who's planning to murder him if he doesn't get out of there right away. And Caspian is distraught because he loves Dr. Cornelius, who's really his only friend in the world, and he knows he has to leave him. So he goes with a bag of gold, but also this mystical horn that is said to have belonged to Queen Susan back in the golden age of Narnia, with the legend that goes with it that somehow, if you blow this horn in deep extremity, help will come. So Caspian rides south. He gets lost in the woods. The woods don't like Telmarines because the Telmarines come in with axes to forest. And so Caspian knows that the trees are against him. And as a storm comes up, he gets caught when his horse bucks and his head smashes into a tree trunk and he's knocked out. And he comes to, and with him is a badger and two dwarfs. And much to his surprise, the badger speaks to him. And remember, all his life he's heard tales that this might be true, but he was never fully able to believe it. And now, right in front of his eyes, everything that he hoped was true is unfolding. So they don't quite know what to do with him. Caspian says he believes in Aslan, and the badger, who's clearly the leader, immediately pledges his loyalty to Caspian as the true king. So a couple of themes we talked about in this chapter, if you want to go back to the last episode. The more you learn about what is beautiful and true, the more your heart longs after it. True love and friendship are expressed in self-sacrifice. lies and treachery once begun spiral into even more evil. Prejudice against groups of people without knowing individuals can beget violence. And remembering from the past what is true and what makes for flourishing is important in order to make wise decisions in the present. And you'll remember from last week, the deeper dive we did was into Lewis's work on the concept of chronological snobbery. And chronological snobbery is basically the idea that because all of us are alive in the year 2025, we are automatically, just by the fact that we live now, we are smarter, wiser, and better than any human being who ever lived in history before. And therefore, we should take upon us to feel free to throw out the entire accumulated wisdom of the human race because they were old-fashioned. Who would want to know about them? So Lewis had a lot to say about that, and if you missed that, I commend you to go back to the last episode and check that out. So tonight, chapter 6, The People That Lived in Hiding. Lewis is still playing with us with these chapter titles, trying to fire our imagination by putting things in the title where you're like, what? So here, we don't know who these people are, what people, where are they hiding, from what are they hiding, or from whom are they hiding? We don't really know. So as the chapter unfolds, we see Caspian, the badger, and the two dwarfs begin a series of visits to the old Narnians seeking to recruit them to help Caspian. The bulgy bears, you gotta love the alliteration there, the bulgy bears and Pattertwig the squirrel join with enthusiasm, and Pattertwig is sent to summon more old Narnians to a feast at the dancing lawn. The seven brothers, the red dwarfs, also agree to support Caspian, and they outfit the party with armor and swords. The black dwarfs, on the other hand, are more reticent, but they hate Miraz, and they agree to support Caspian against Miraz, but they suggest recruiting some hags and ogres, an idea from which the company recoils in horror. The centaurs, those great half-horse, half-men mythological creatures who are real in this story, are expecting them and say that the portents of the stars say that it is time for war, an idea the company embraces after some consideration. And then we are finally introduced to Reepicheep. Reepicheep and his mice brethren support Caspian, and although they are unable to wake the trees, a host of fawns come in the night and lead the company in a dance. And I just have to say, one of the things I love when I go to Oxford and visit Lewis's home, where some scholars can stay from time to time, there's a note on the refrigerator with the Wi-Fi password, and the Wi-Fi password is Reepicheep, which is just great. So some themes we're going to look at tonight. There is joy in living into and pursuing your faith, seeing the same truth, engaging the same quest, is a strong foundation for friendship. A utilitarian, pragmatic worldview is antithetical to fellowship and loyalty. Reductionistic thinking and failure of imagination limits your understanding of reality, and the timing and season for a quest is determined in the heavens. So let's jump in. Caspian, the badger, and two dwarfs begin this series of visits. Now began the happiest times that Caspian had ever known. On a fine summer morning when the dew lay on the grass, he set off with the badger and the two dwarfs up through the forest to a high saddle in the mountains and down onto their sunny southern slopes where one looked across the green wolds of Arkenland. And then the bulgy bears. The bulgy bears and Pattertwig join with enthusiasm. "We will go first to the three bulgy bears," said Trumpkin. "They came in a glade to an old hollow oak tree covered with moss, and Truffle Hunter the badger tapped with his paw three times on the trunk. Out came three brown bears, very bulgy indeed, and blinking their little eyes. And when everything had been explained to them, which took a long time because they were so sleepy, they said, just as Truffle Hunter had said, that a son of Adam ought to be king of Narnia,
and all kissed Caspian. Very wet, snuffly kisses they were, and offered him some honey. Pattertwig the squirrel welcomed Caspian at once and asked if he could take any messages to other friends. "For I can go nearly everywhere without setting foot to the ground," he said. Truffle Hunter and the dwarfs thought this a very good idea and gave Pattertwig messages to all sorts of people with queer names, telling them to all come to a feast and council on Dancing Lawn at midnight 3 nights ahead. Their next visit was to the 7 brothers of Shuddering Wood. It took some time to satisfy them that Caspian was a friend and not an enemy, but when they did, they all cried, "Long live the king!" And their gifts were noble. Mail shirts and helmets and swords for Caspian and Trumpkin and Nicobrick. So the black dwarfs are more reticent, but they hate Miraz. The 5 black dwarfs looked suspiciously at Caspian, but in the end, the eldest of them said, "If he is against Miraz, we'll have him for king. Shall we go farther up for you, up to the crags? There's an ogre or two and a hag we could introduce you to up there." "Certainly not," said Caspian. "I should think not indeed," said Truffle Hunter. "We want none of that sort on our side." Nicobrick disagreed with this, but Trumpkin and the badger overruled him. It gave Caspian a shock to realize that the horrible creatures out of the old stories, as well as the nice ones, had some descendants in Narnia still. "We should not have Aslan for friend if we brought in that rabble," said Truffle Hunter. The centaurs are expecting them and say the portents and the stars say it's time for war. The great centaur Glenstorm was a prophet and a stargazer and knew what they had come about. "Long live the king," he cried. "I and my sons are ready for war. When is the battle to be joined?" "The time is ripe," said Glenstorm. "I watch the skies, Badger, for it is mine to watch, as it is yours to remember." Tarva and Elumbeel, which are 2 planets, have met in the halls of high heaven, and on earth a son of Adam has once more arisen to rule and name the creatures. The hour has struck. Our council at the Dancing Lawn must be a council of war. He spoke in such a voice that neither Caspian nor the others hesitated for a moment. It now seemed to them quite possible that they might win a war and quite certain that they must wage one. Now, one of the things you've noticed is we keep hearing about this Dancing Lawn, and we're going to learn more about that. This is a really important thing in this story. But for now, just let it fire your imagination to think about what might that be. And what might it be for, and who goes there, and why is it in this story? We're going to unpack all of that later. Reepicheep and his mice brethren support Caspian. Reepicheep was a gay and martial mouse. He wore a tiny little rapier at his side and twirled his long whiskers as if they were a mustache. "There are 12 of us, sire," he said with a dashing and graceful bow, "and I place all the resources of my people unreservedly at your majesty's disposal." "Now," said the badger, "if we could only wake the spirits of these trees and this well, we should have done a good day's work." "Can't we?" said Caspian. "No," said Truffle Hunter, "we have no power over them. Since the humans came into the land, felling forest and defiling streams, the dryads and naiads have sunk into a deep sleep." The moon was bright. Caspian had been asleep longer than he thought. Nearer and nearer came the music, a tune wild and yet dreamy, and the noise of many light feet. Till at last, out from the wood into the moonlight, came dancing shapes, such as Caspian had been thinking of all his life. "Fawns," cried Caspian, jumping up, and in a moment they were all around him. It took next to no time to explain the whole situation to them, and they accepted Caspian at once. Before he knew what he was doing, he found himself joining in the dance. Trumpkin, with heavier and jerkier movements, did likewise, and even Truffle Hunter hopped and lumbered about as best he could. When Caspian awoke next morning, he could hardly believe that it had not all been a dream, but the grass was covered with little cloven hoof marks. So a couple of things about that. You see that there are these different creatures who are old Narnians that Caspian and the badger and the two dwarfs are going to visit, but they get very different reactions. And you'll notice that Lewis is careful to tell us that some immediately jump on board and love Caspian and greet him with kisses, whereas others have to be persuaded for a while, and then still others come along, but very reluctantly. And part of what we're gonna see here is that there's an analogy here about the condition of our hearts and how we do in terms of being really exposed to and embracing the truth of God's kingdom. So you see that there are those who are whose hearts are open, and then the others whose hearts are hardened, and then the ones whose hearts are not only hardened but very cynical. So we're going to see that playing out. So some themes tonight: there's joy in living into and pursuing your faith. Seeking the same truth, engaging the same quest, is a strong foundation for friendship. A utilitarian, pragmatic worldview is antithetical to fellowship and loyalty. Reductionistic thinking and failure of imagination limits your understanding of reality, and the timing and season for a quest is determined in the heavens. So first, there's joy and living into and pursuing your faith. Now remember, for Caspian, he has been holding on all of his life, hoping that these tales and stories he's heard about the kings and queens of Narnia, the stories he's heard about the talking beast, hoping that these things are true. Although everyone is telling him that they're not true, to not believe it, that's only for babies, but he's held on to that hope. And now what he's doing is he's literally seen that hope appear before him, and he is going out deeper and deeper into seeing more and more aspects and facets of that hope. Now began the happiest time Caspian had ever known. On a fine summer morning, when the dew lay on the grass, he set off with the badger and the two dwarfs up through the forest to a high saddle in the mountains and down onto their sunny southern slopes, where one looked across the green wolds of Arkenland. Now try to put yourself in Caspian's shoes for just a moment. He has hoped and wished all his life that this might be true. And this morning he wakes, and while the dew is still on the grass, these creatures that he had hoped were real, he's actually walking and conversing with them, going on a quest for more of them. It is a beautiful thing. And it's no accident, I think, that Lewis has chosen a badger here as the leader of the beast. Most of you know that at Lewis's college at Oxford, Magdalen College, there's this big garden, and part of the garden has a river running through it. And when you go across the bridge of the river through these big gates, there's this huge water meadow that's called Addison's Walk. And that is where Lewis and Tolkien were walking the night that led to Lewis's conversion. But I will tell you that that water meadow of Addison's Walk is full of badgers, all sorts of badgers. It's very interesting because there's also a herd of deer back there. And so I don't know how the badgers and the deer get along. But one of the great signs in Oxford is that every night when the porters close the gates to Addison's Walk in the water meadow, they put out a sign that says, "Keep gates closed to keep badgers off the lawn." It's great. So this badger is with Caspian and these two dwarfs, and they are exploring. And there's joy in that because he's living into his faith. So some scripture: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then from Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that great verse from Isaiah, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Lewis is giving us a beautiful analogy here of the joy that there is for us in pursuing our faith and going deeper and walking with others in our faith as we go deeper into exploring the beauty that God has created. So seeing the same truth, engaging the same quest, is a strong foundation for friendship. And when everything had been explained to the bulgy bears, which took a long time because they were so sleepy, they said, just as Truffle Hunter had said, that a son of Adam ought to be king of Narnia. And all kissed Caspian, very wet, snuffly kisses they were, and offered him some honey. It took some time to satisfy the red dwarfs that Caspian was a friend and not an enemy. But when they did, they all cried, long live the king, and their gifts were noble. Mail shirts and helmets and swords for Caspian and Trumpkin and Nickabrig. What you see here is the story of what is real and true about Narnia and the Narnians. Caspian is going to each of these people and basically saying, which story do you believe? Do you believe the story that the good and true and beautiful is all connected with Aslan and the kings and queens of the Golden Age? Or are you on the side of Miraz and the power structure that exists right now? And what you see is that those who see the same truth, who see the same vision of reality as Caspian and the Badger and these two dwarfs, immediately join sides with them. They come together with them and say, we're on the same team. We are with you. And they say, long live the king, and they even bring gifts. So some scripture. If we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then this beautiful verse. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. And then from Jesus' beautiful prayer in John 17, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And in that prayer, Jesus prays over and over again for his followers to be made one. And they are made one in the truth. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So this bond that comes when you share in the deepest truth with other people who believe that truth is the strongest foundation that there can be for friendship and for engaging together in a quest. So utilitarian pragmatic worldview is antithetical to fellowship and loyalty. You might remember if you were here last week, or if you were a scuba diver and went deep in your email and read the essay with the scary Latin title, De Descriptione Temporum. De Descriptione Temporum, that brilliant essay that Lewis wrote in 1954, is a rallying cry against a utilitarian, pragmatic, reductionistic view of the world. And basically what he's saying there is that if that is the kind of worldview you have, it is antithetical to beauty, truth, and goodness. Because what happens is that everything is about you. It's about you, and it's about your convenience and what works for you. And so you become, you know, there's that old saying, love people and use things versus use people and love things. The utilitarian pragmatic view is use people and love things to get what you want. So there's this passage, and again, Lewis is such a genius because this is so short, but he captures all of this. Do you believe in Aslan, said Caspian to Nicabric? I'll believe in anyone or anything, said Nicabric, that'll batter those cursed Talmarine barbarians to pieces or drive them out of Narnia. Anyone or anything, Aslan or the White Witch, do you understand? That is a shocking thing to say. It basically says, I don't care at all about good or evil. And then it goes on, silence, silence, said Truffle Hunter the Badger. You do not know what you're saying. She was a worse enemy than Miraz and all his race. Not to dwarfs she wasn't, said Nicabric, i.e., in my own self-interest, because it is all about me, I got pretty much what I wanted out of her, so I'm not going to call evil evil. Says some scripture, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. The disloyal will get what their conduct deserves, and a good man what his deeds deserve. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, one of the things that's so important about this theme is that this character, Nicabric, who will believe anything or anyone, anybody that can help him in his own way of what he thinks needs to happen, that utterly utilitarian worldview, that is very prevalent in our culture right now. And the problem is you have to recognize when that worldview is at work, because people that are coming from that perspective are people who it is difficult to have true fellowship and loyalty because they are focused almost exclusively on what their own agenda is. And one of the things we are called to as Christians is to care for others first, to love others as we love ourselves, to be other-focused, to love our enemies, not like Nicabric here, who wants the cursed Talmarine barbarians to be battered to pieces. So it's a very, very different worldview. Reductionistic thinking and failure of imagination limits your understanding of reality. And reductionistic thinking, as we've mentioned a couple of times before, that is basically the idea of taking all of the life of the mind, all of the world, the spiritual world, all of the ideas of transcendence, beauty, truth, goodness, saying all of that is a sham, all of that is made up, all that there is, just reduce it down, look down, we live in a flattened sort of existence, and all we can do is to just eke out our existence and then we die. Now, obviously that is an oversimplification, but it is a pretty depressing way of looking at things. But Lewis, one of the things some Lewis scholars say is that you could sum up almost everything Lewis wrote in the title Against Reductionism. Lewis is not a fan of reductionism. So, this wonderful little episode. Now, said the badger, if only we could wake the spirits of these trees and this well, we should have done a good day's work. And you will remember, if you've read in other Narnia stories, that there is an anthropomorphic presence in the trees and in the water, that they have spirits within them, that Aslan calls into life and to song and into being. But because of this evil enchantment that's on the land, They have all gone to sleep, and they cannot be waked, or at least the badger doesn't think so. But the interesting thing is, remember, Caspian has not lived in this reality very much. He's been living by faith. Remember, he hadn't seen any of these creatures. So when the badger says, if only we could wake the spirits of these trees in this well, we should have done a good day's work. And Caspian's immediate response is, can't we? I mean, why not? He's been living by faith, miraculous things. He's seen them happen. And so he thinks it's entirely possible. But listen to the response from Truffle Hunter, who's a faithful person, but he's been beaten down. No, said Truffle Hunter, we have no power over them. Since the humans came into the land, felling forest and defiling streams, the dryads and naiads have sunk into a deep sleep. Who knows if they will ever stir again? And that is a great loss to our side. The Telmarines are horribly afraid of the woods, and once the trees moved in anger, our enemies would go mad with fright and be chased out of Narnia as quick as their legs could carry them. What imaginations you animals have, said Trumpkin, who didn't believe in such things. But why stop at trees and waters? Wouldn't it be even nicer if the stones started throwing themselves at old Miraz? So Trumpkin, even though he's on the side of the good guys here, Trumpkin thinks this is ridiculous. The idea that these trees could come to life, that's as silly as stones picking themselves up and throwing themselves at Miraz. So some scripture on this theme. Now to him who by his power within us is able to do far more than we ever dare to ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And Jesus, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So you can make a very strong case that reductionism is not scriptural. So the timing and season for a quest is determined in the heavens. The time is ripe, said Glenstorm. I watch the skies, Badger, for it is mine to watch as it is yours to remember. Tarva and Allenbeale have met in the halls of high heaven, and on earth a son of Adam has once more arisen to rule and name the creatures. The hour has struck. Our council at the Dancing Lawn must be a council of war. He spoke in such a voice that neither Caspian nor the others hesitated for a moment. It now seemed to them quite possible that they might win a war and quite certain that they must wage one. And one of the interesting things here is we have this interplay in the Christian faith between the idea of the fact that God has a perfect will that he is accomplishing, that he laid out at the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, and yet we have free will where we interact with God's plan, but it is very clear in Scripture that there are times that are set. There are so many expressions where Jesus is saying things like, my hour is not yet come, and then he'll switch and say, the hour is near, or my time is now, and that runs all the way through the Old and New Testament. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And Jesus in Matthew, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then that great and perhaps most famous instance of being guided by the stars, the Magi, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. And then Revelation. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And then Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And these are things that fall probably somewhat into that category of holy mysteries. But I would commend to you, if you are scuba diving and you are messing around with the St. Philip's website, go back onto the teaching part of the website. And there's a presentation by Alan Runyon, who is a brilliant lawyer, that he did about 2 years ago about this Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob. And it is all about the Star of Bethlehem and the Magi. And it is absolutely fantastic. So I would commend that to you. So for our deeper dive tonight, I want us to look at this idea of seeing the same truth and engaging in the same quest, being a strong foundation for friendship. And part of the reason I want to do this is that, in case you have been under a rock for the past decade, our culture is in a major friendship crisis. We are in a loneliness crisis. Even before the pandemic, shortly before the pandemic, the UK did a lot of research and determined that the number one public health problem in England was loneliness. And they appointed a cabinet-level minister of loneliness to try to figure out what to do about this problem. And this is particularly an issue for people who are under the age of 30. There is a sad irony that you can have 2,000 friends on Facebook or 20,000 followers on Instagram and be starved for real friendship. And Lewis, in his brilliant book, The Four Loves, decided that he wanted, and this was written toward the end of his life in the early 1960s, he decided that one of the things he was most worried about for the future was that people no longer understood that friendship was one of the four most important loves. And that friendship is talked about in the scriptures, but he felt like the church had this blind spot and was not encouraging friendship, and particularly friendship among men. And so he wrote a chapter in The Four Loves about this, which is really good. So we're gonna explore some of that. Something is going on at this moment in dozens of wardrooms, bar rooms, common rooms, messes, and golf clubs. I prefer to call it companionship or clubbableness. This companionship is, however, only the matrix of friendship. It's often called friendship, and many people, when they speak of their friends, mean only their companions. But it is not friendship in the sense I give to the word. And I would add that the scriptures give to the word. By saying this, I do not at all intend to disparage the merely clubbable relation. We do not disparage silver by distinguishing it from gold. Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which till that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." And Lewis, this is from his own experience. Some of you will remember that when very early after Lewis met J.R.R. Tolkien, when they were still young men, just starting as professors at Oxford, Lewis happened to mention something about the fact that he loved to read Icelandic literature out loud in the original Icelandic. That is a narrow lane. And Tolkien said, "I love to do that." And they started, they actually found six other people, which is hard to imagine. And they were the Coalbiters group. And they would sit around and they would read each other sagas in old Icelandic. Whatever works. But what ended up happening because of that, because they had this shared love, that opened them up to one another, and then they began to see all of the different things they had in common. And then ultimately, Tolkien, because he loved truth and deeply believed the gospel was the ultimate truth, he just couldn't stand the fact that Lewis didn't share that with him, that Lewis was an atheist. And so Tolkien hammered on him relentlessly because he loved him. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit intervened and drew Lewis into the Christian faith. Says some more from the four loves. For us, of course, the shared activity and therefore the companionship on which friendship supervenes will not often be a bodily one like hunting or fighting. It may be a common religion, common studies, a common profession, even a common recreation. All who share it will be our companions, but one or two or three who share something more will be our friends. And this kind of love, as Emerson said, "Do you love me?" means, do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? The man who agrees with us that some question, little regarded by others, is of great importance, can be our friend. What draws people to be friends is that they see the same truth, they share it, and instantly they stand together in an immense solitude. Lovers seek for privacy. Friends find this solitude about them, this barrier between them and the herd, whether they want it or not. They would be glad to reduce it. The first two would be glad to find a third. So Lewis says there are four types of love, from the Greek storge, family affection, philia, friendship, eros, erotic love, agape, charity, unconditional love. Lewis says, I have no duty to be anyone's friend, and no man in the world has a duty to be mine. No claims, no shadow of necessity. Friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art, like the universe itself, for God did not need to create. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which give value to survival. Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I should say sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends. In friendship, we think we've chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to us the beauties of others. So we live, in fact, in a world starved for solitude, silence, and private, and therefore starved for meditation and true friendship. Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you meet another human being who has some inkling, but faint and uncertain, even in the best, of that something which you were born desiring, and which beneath the flux of other desires and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions, night and day, year by year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for. You have never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away, but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, "Here at last is the thing I was made for." We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose all. And what he's talking about there is that quest for faith, that yearning to be united with God, to be united with beauty, truth, and goodness that fires our quest for life all the way through. So, one last little bit, choices and habits from Lewis's life for building Christian friendship. I'm working with a friend of mine at Trinity Seminary and trying to do a little course on this because people study a lot Lewis's writing about friendship, but his practice of friendship, I think, is even more important. So I want to just briefly touch on five aspects that make Lewis a really great exemplar of how to be a good friend. So first is walking. Lewis made a priority of walking with people and walking with them, not engaging in small talk, but deliberately asking deep questions about the life of the soul, but also appreciating and talking about the beauty they were experiencing. Voracious reading. Lewis and his friends read all the time. And what they did is they talked about what they read, and they thought that it was part of their understanding of what it meant to love God with their mind, that they had a responsibility and a duty to read and to be deeply versed in the truth. And this provided ample fodder for their being able to sharpen one another, to take every thought captive, to love God with their mind. And then talking. This is one of the things that we try to emulate in our Theology on Tuesdays thing that we do at the bar around the corner. And part of that is to model how to have a real conversation with someone about something that matters, because there's an art to that that we're in danger of losing in our culture. And what you see with Lewis is that their talk was very deliberate to stir the soul. It was not about yourself or your peers or politics or gossip, but it was talk about books, about ideas, about the Christian faith, religion, truth, beauty, goodness, humor, writing, all of those kinds of things. And it revolved around sharing enthusiasm, seeking to really know the heart of the other people with whom you were talking. Shared passion and shared cause. Lewis was very deliberate about seeking out people who had that same spark of loving the same truth. And he didn't care if you were 40 years older than he was or 40 years younger than he was. If you saw that same spark and loved that same truth, he would invite you to dinner if he'd only met you 30 minutes beforehand. And the result of that, you can see if you read Lewis's letters, he has scores of friends of every age that you could ever imagine. But it's that shared causation there of loving truth, beauty, goodness, some aspect of it. Two friends side by side, beholding with wonder a treasure that stood before them. And then probably most important, I think most of us would say, I'd love to have better friendships, but where the rubber hits the road is time. Now, keep in mind that Lewis was a professor at what was arguably the top university in the world. He was teaching classes. He had tutorials with individual students. He had faculty administrative jobs. He had a household that he was trying to manage. And yet, he spent hours and hours and hours each week with his friends. It's quite astounding. So the Inklings met one evening each week for 3 hours. They met in the middle of the day, one day each week, for 2 hours. Lewis spent one-on-one time with about a dozen men every single week, and then every 6 to 8 weeks, he would go off on a walking holiday with 3 or 4 or 5 friends, practicing all of the things that are above. So, even in the midst of a pressured schedule, he made this a top priority. And the result of that was that he had one of the richest lives of friendship that you could find anywhere. So I want to just close with reading the words to Percy Dimmer's hymn that we started off with. Listen to these words. Draw us in the Spirit's tether, for when humbly in thy name, 2 or 3 are met together, thou art in the midst of them. Alleluia, touch we now thy garment's hem. As the brethren used to gather in the name of Christ to sup, then with thanks to God the Father, break the bread and bless the cup. Alleluia, so knit thou our friendship up. all our meals and all our living. Make us sacraments of thee, that by caring, helping, giving, we may true disciples be. Alleluia. We will serve thee faithfully. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the beauty of the ideas that are in this book. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts more and more to the truth and beauty and goodness of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace this idea of sharing the same truth, particularly with our Christian brothers and sisters, that would be a foundation for not just companionship, but deep spiritual friendship, costly, self-sacrificial, burden-bearing friendship love. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, that you would help us to consider the things we've heard tonight, and that you would help us to apply our hearts to wisdom. For we pray all this in Jesus' name.